Chapter 2, Book of Revelation. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord, and he will most certainly add his abundant, gracious, and magnified blessing to the reading of his holy truth. And let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you for the precious blood that he had shed, that we may have the forgiveness of sins, the wrath that he had suffered for paying a debt he did not owe, for a debt that we owe and could not pay, and for the death that he had died, that we may have life in his name by faith, by grace through faith, that we may believe and have eternal life in Jesus. Forgive us our sins, Lord, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and with the word that is before us today, minister unto us that we may glorify you, Heavenly Father, we may exalt Jesus Christ, and that we may be changed and transformed, that we may, as we're hearing it, may we worship you, our only God. And we pray that for all those that are out sick, and for those that are traveling, and for those that are not here, Lord, we pray also that your Spirit is ministering unto them this morning, that we are still truly a body of believers who desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this word that you have set before us today for this feast and banquet. And we pray, Lord, again, that you'll be glorified in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Our sufficiency and reward. Jesus Christ is our sufficiency and reward. And I think that's one of the key things that we should take after out of chapters 2 and 3. We notice that there are going to be, in chapters 2 and 3, there'll be seven churches, because they were mentioned in chapter 1, verse 11. And they were mentioned in the order that they're given. And it begins with the church at Ephesus, as unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. And we know that the things that we've looked at in chapter 1, the three Christ-exalting perspectives that we have a theological truth here, who Christ is and what he has done. that we should see the truth of theology, the study of God. And Christ is certainly revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ, or the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. That is the unveiling of who he is. And that's what's most important. In fact, that should way overshadow the fact that there are some things that will be said in this book of what will happen in his return. And that is still part of the gospel. However, who he is and what he has done, knowing him is what's most important. And the salvation truth and that which he brings. He says, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. That was his mission. When he came to the planet, God became a man, Jesus Christ incarnate, the Son of God, to seek and to save that which is lost. And so the soteriological truth, the salvation truth, soteriology being the study or the teachings, the doctrines of salvation, those are important. Christ and him crucified is the very center of all that we think, say, and do. And those truths will be throughout the book of Revelation. And finally, the ecclesiological truth, the study of the church, the ecclesia, the called out, the gathering really is what it means in the Greek. And as we gather together, we see that this is what God has ordained through Jesus Christ. He says, upon this truth, that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, shall he build his church. And therefore, as we gather, we encourage one another in these truths. And this is the vehicle. There is no other vehicle that God uses. in order to propagate, in order to proclaim, in order to push forward in his plan of eternal life until Jesus returns, except the church. And that might take various forms all around the world. It may be a gathering within a building. It may be a gathering at, in a home setting. It may be just gathering where you can, maybe even in the dead of night, but it's still where two or three are gathered together. There he is in the midst of them. And so we see the light of Jesus Christ shining in the darkness, and that is represented by those candlesticks that we see in Revelation 1 and verse 20. The lampstands or candlesticks, those that provide light, and that's what the church does. And certainly it applies to the individuals of this church, or of the churches, and of this church, Ephesus, and all the others that are here, and it would include as well us, you, me, we, as a group of people that are gathered in Jesus' name, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Anniston, Alabama. With the seven churches, there are certain things that are very similar in its address, in how the letters are written from Jesus Christ to the particular churches, but they also include every one of us, as we'll end up seeing and as it unfolds. And so we have some very important messages in chapters 2 and 3. We're going to attempt to cover the first three churches. And we'll see that, again, it's unto seven churches that are here in chapters 2 and 3. And seven meaning, as we have seen symbolically, representing, first it represents Jesus Christ. He is a complete Savior. Seven is his number. Seven is the number of the days of the week in which the creation came forth by the power of his word. But we see that that in Jesus Christ, that anything that he speaks of as far as for seven in this book, we see a perfection or a completeness in it. And so I would suggest to you that the seven churches that are mentioned the seven churches that are mentioned would present an overview of the church, the visible church in its entirety. And though these churches are ancient churches from the first century, there are truths that apply to our church as well, or to churches around the world in one way, shape, or form. Historically, these churches, we see that the location of them, I remember it as ESP, extrasensory perception, TSP, teaspoon, and then L. ESP, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, TSP, or teaspoon. I remember, I see in my mind a teaspoon, so I remember Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. These are the seven churches. And historically, where they lie in Asia Minor, which would be today modern Turkey. And it would start with Ephesus, which was a chief commercial city, and it was on the coast of the Aegean Sea. You go north of them on the coast, you'll find Smyrna, and you go north there a little bit further, then you'll find Pergamos. Then you go southeast, so it's kind of making a little circuit. Then you go southeast, and you'll end up finding on the map as you look at it, then you'll find Thyatira just southeast of Pergamos, maybe southwest, you'll find Philadelphia. You'll find Sardis. You'll find south of that, you'll find Philadelphia. And then south of that, almost directly east of Ephesus, then you'll find the Church of Laodicea. So it makes kind of a circuit in what is today known as modern Turkey. And there's similarities in the structures, and how we'll see it is in your outline. I've provided you certain things, and they'll be similar as we cover each one of the churches, how there are certain similarities in the way that the Lord Jesus addresses them. And as I'll cover Ephesus more fully today, and then all the others will have those similarities, and some of the things I cover with Ephesus I won't have to cover with some of the other churches. So with the three churches we'll address today, we'll see three Christ-addressed churches, and the first one is Ephesus. To the church, in the King James Version, it says in verse 1, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus." Now, in the King James Version, also in chapter 3, it'll say, "Unto the church," in verse 14, it'll say, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans." In the Greek New Testament, they all use the same term. It uses the word "en" in Greek, which means "in," or of. It can use either one of them, so you could say of or in, but it's all of them are addressed the same way. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, as we see verse 1, to mention Ephesus. Ephesus was an ancient Greek city, and it was a thriving metropolis, and it was full of commercial prosperity. When Paul spent 3 years there in the city of Ephesus, it was known for its spiritual idolatry and its moral depravity. And the Temple of Artemis, or also called the Temple of Diana, and it was a grotesque, the statue was a pretty grotesque looking thing. It was a woman's body with many breasts, like all over her, more than just two, so it didn't look normal. And it was where temple prostitutes were there at the Temple of Artemis, of Diana, and it was located there in Ephesus and considered in its building. It took 200 years to build the thing, and so it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Today, Ephesus, there's nothing left but ruins. There's not even a regular city in the place that is known as Ephesus today. The church at Ephesus was planted by the Apostle Paul during his third missionary journey, as we see that in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 41. And Paul used Ephesus as base of operations because while he was teaching in Ephesus, he would go out to different places and minister from Ephesus, possibly to some of these churches here, these other churches, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so forth. He spent approximately 3 years ministering there. Notice that it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. It's written as we see in chapter 1, verse 20, that the angel, the stars that are in the Lord's hands, are the angels of the churches, angelos, which is also translated messenger. So we can presume that that this letter from Jesus Christ, penned by the Apostle John, it's written to the pastors of the churches. And even in the outlay of the letter, in the structure of the letter, we notice that it says, like in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor. It's in singular. It's in first person, or it's in third person singular, as in speaking to one person. But we have to remember that even though it's spoken to the, or written to the pastor, his responsibility for those that are in his care, we know that this isn't just to him. It is to the church itself, so it can be, and the church is one body, so it's thought of as being singular. We're one body in Christ, and so it's an address to the church. But likewise, it's also an address to the individuals within that church. Because we see at the end of each letter, like in verse 7 in Ephesus's case, it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So each individual member within a church has a responsibility to Jesus Christ. So we can take this to heart as individuals. We can take this to heart as a church, and most certainly leaders within the church, teaching ministers, pastors, elders, as it's written unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, they have a grave responsibility as well. We know that in James chapter 3 and verse 1, and I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. I put it in my notes in the ESV. It says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In the King James Version, it says, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. It's a grave responsibility to be a minister to a congregation. And I've been convicted as I've been studying the last couple weeks, knowing as I'm looking at chapters 2 and 3, and even in chapter 1, recognizing that I have a grave responsibility to present unto you the truth, to not give you crumbs, to set a banquet of the Word of God before you, as we had from today's Sunday school lesson. Oh, thank you, by the way. Today's Sunday school lesson, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Jesus quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And therefore also that the word of God should be a banquet each time we gather. Hebrews 13 verse 7 says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And so therefore, the responsibility is the Lord reminds the ministers of those churches through this letter, you've got a grave responsibility to bring forth unto the people. My people, saith the Lord Christ, my people are in your care. And that is a heavy-duty responsibility. So again, it's singular, yet not to the pastors only. It is to the churches and to the individuals of those churches. As I mentioned, he that hath an ear, let him hear. It's each church's address. It says, saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. These things saith he. Now, we recognize that the address of the letter is similar to that which we have seen in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, as the letters of the New Testament written by the apostles present a title stating who they are, a bondslave, a servant of Jesus Christ. James does the same thing, James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon Peter Simon Peter says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And even Jude says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. And even though those letters, like James, we're studying that on Sunday night, and James is a letter that is written earlier, probably one of the oldest of the New Testament, it's not that Jesus is copying their style, that the Spirit of God ministering unto them, obviously, the Spirit of God ministering unto them is writing in a way so that when Jesus dictates this letter to John, it's something that they're already familiar with because they were under the inspiration of Christ's Spirit, the Holy Spirit ministering unto them so that they were addressed. And so Jesus writes with an address in who he is, a description as they are servants of Jesus Christ. He presents himself with his credentials as well. And we're immediately reminded of Christ's active presence as far as for Ephesus. We're reminded of Christ's active presence in the church and among its members. That by his holy presence, this church is called to holiness. It says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. As we saw that he gave the interpretation in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20, that the stars are the ministers or the messengers, the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are the churches. And so he gives that title first and foremost that we might understand the holiness that should be. He's even with us, where we are few in number with so many folks out, that where two or three are gathered together in his two or three are gathered together in his name, as it says in Matthew chapter 18, there he is also in the midst. And so we have the Holy Christ gathering in our midst today. He says to them in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. We see three things here, because Christ, who is the omniscient and omnipresent God, for every church that he addresses in here, all seven churches, he says, I know your works. And so just his saying that, I know your works, I am intimately aware of what you do. And therefore we see Christ, our omniscient and omnipresent God. And the first thing we notice of Ephesus is that they abhor evil. They are evil abhorring, or they hate evil. Because he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience, and you cannot bear them which are evil. And so they do hate evil, and likewise, that is a good thing. We should hate evil as well. The evil should be something that is thrown far from us, that it is something that we flee from. As it says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We should resist evil. We should hate it. They were apostle examining. In verse 2 it says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That there were Jews saying that they were coming from Jerusalem and saying that they were apostles, and they were not. They examined them. This is a doctrinally sound church. Paul wrote an epistle a letter to them while he was in prison during his fourth mission, at the end of his fourth missionary journey while he's in prison. He writes to the church at Ephesus a letter we find in the New Testament, and it is an incredible letter with great doctrine in it, and even the duty and responsibility of those who understand those doctrines. So they were apostle examining. They examined them and tried them and tested them and found that they were liars. And so they were a church on the move as far as doctrine goes. They were tribulation enduring, as it says in verse 3, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. They endured tribulation. Each time that you'll see patience that is mentioned here, as we know from the book of John, and as we're studying that on Sunday nights, it starts off, my brethren, count it all joy when you experience various trials and temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, it says in James 1. Now, when we see patience here, we recognize that they're going through some type of tribulation, because if they're saints of Christ, then the way that you receive patience in the Bible is through tribulation, through trial, through testing, through persecution. And so they're suffering these things. They have borne and have had patience for the Lord's name's sake. But despite these wonderful things, these commendations from the Lord, he is aware of, he addresses this church, he is aware of what this church is going through, and now he is admonishing this church for what they have done wrong. It says, verse 4, nevertheless I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Christ is our holy God, and therefore, despite the things that they have done, they've done this one thing. They've left their first love. And notice that they haven't forgotten their first love. And they haven't forsaken their first love. They left their first love. And so the words are important there, I believe. And what we see as far as fellowship with Jesus Christ, even in the gospel, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, that where a multitude was following after Jesus, and then he turned to them, and he used words that were not very seeker sensitive, because a lot of people left when he said this. He said, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And now in Matthew, he said it a little differently. He said, if anyone love mother, father, sister, brother, so forth, more than me, they're not worthy of me. But here he says, hate. And in other words, and using it in this way, that if there's a relationship that gets in the way of Jesus being our first priority, our true love, our greatest treasure, then we should take that relationship as if it was hateful, even though God has ordained it. He has ordained marriage because it preaches the gospel. He has ordained parenthood because it proclaims the gospel. He is our Heavenly Father. He has proclaimed the raising of children because we're the children of God, because it proclaims the gospel. However, as wonderful as those things are that God has created, if even those things get in the way of our love for God first and foremost, and most importantly, our love for Jesus Christ, it should be abhorred. It should be hated. But they loved, it seemed like they loved their doctrine more than they love the Christ and what the doctrine is supposed to teach us to love him. And so he had that against them. Now he says to them, remember, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now Jesus actually gives us something. And I'm going to refer to my friend John Bunyan for this in the Pilgrim's Progress, because he shows us, actually, even though he says repent to the other churches, here at Ephesus, a doctrinally sound church, he actually gives them the instruction on how to repent. He says, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and then do the first works. Do the works that are preeminent. It's not that they continue to do those works, but he said do the first works, and I'll get to that in a minute. What is repentance? Well, repentance, from as we look at John Bunyan from The Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan provides that after Christian, the pilgrim was saved in the Pilgrim's Progress. He came to the place called the Hill Difficulty, which would be very similar to the trials and tribulations they're experiencing. And as he was clambering up the hill, he was actually even on his hands and knees because it was difficult, but the Lord provided what was called an arbor, or a little garden, a little place in the middle of the hill where he could take rest. And so he decided to rest, and he reached into his bosom, and he pulls out this parchment scroll that he received at the cross, very similar to the parchment that was the sealed parchment scroll that was similar to the gospel that he had received, because it was a parchment scroll, a roll. It represents the gospel. Certainly we find comfort from the word of God, but we find the most comfort from seeing the gospel in it and remembering those things. And he pulls it out, and it's fragile, as the gospel is, because people can misinterpret the gospel. It's fragile. He opens it up, but he gets weary, he gets sleepy. And he falls asleep in this little arbor because it's pleasant, and he'd been through trials and so forth. And he falls asleep, it falls out of his hand and rolls under a little bench. And then when he wakes up, he feels, I got to get back up, I've been sleeping. Wake thou, O sleeper. And he gets up and he gets to the top of the hill, and he runs into two people, timorous, which you could call nervous, timorous and mistrust. And they were coming back the other way. There are lions out there, and there's other dangers, so we're going to go a different way. And so Christian, he reaches in to find his parchment scroll, and it's gone. So he has to go back down the hill to find out where it is, and he does find it, but he had to retrace his footsteps. And that there, John Bunyan gives us a beautiful picture of repentance. When we repent, we're the best. The most powerful repentance that we have, when we have sinned, we see the sin for what it is, we confess it to the Lord, but we go back to where it was, where we left our first love, where we dropped the gospel, so to speak. So that, where was it where the gospel wasn't first and foremost in my life? And pick that up and retrace our footsteps, so to speak. And there it is, that's repentance. And so my mind gets turned around, it places the gospel and Jesus Christ himself is first and foremost and preeminent. And that's, there he gives that idea of repentance. In verse 6 he said, but this thou hatest. And then even as he tells them to repent, he even gives them to encourage more in the repentance. He says, you even do this, verse 6, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate. Now, Pergamos, actually embrace the deeds and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans, and it'd be better to cover it there. But we'll recognize that it is something that the Lord hates, and he commends them for that. Hopefully, sometimes when we repent, when sin has been revealed to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he speaks to us in those things where we're at fault, that even in the midst of repentance, when we are repenting, he says, hey, here's something that you also do. Be encouraged. Because sometimes, remember, when you know personally that sometimes when the Lord reveals a sin to you, you become so discouraged that you hang your head in shame. You almost don't even feel like going on. And here is a place where the Lord brings about an encouragement. Look, that you still do this. So I haven't finished with you. And so he encourages them just as he does us. And then in verse 7, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give the eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He says, to he that hath an ear, and I've already mentioned that, so that it speaks to us also as individuals. But we see that Christ is our reward. And interestingly, to the word overcome here, to him that overcomes, it uses a root. It comes from the same root word that the Nicolaitans, actually, the word the Nicolaitans comes from. Nikao, which means to overcome or to subdue, to conquer. And so that'll give us a little bit of a clue, but an overcomer is one who conquers. And if we overcome as overcomers, he gives us a promise. And he says, I will give you the tree of life. And what is this tree of life here? I suggest to you it is exactly in keeping with that which we see in what he has written in the letter, He's provided repentance, and that is going back to understanding, doing the first works. Oh, I forgot to mention the first works. The first works were doing the same things that they were doing, but they were true gospel works because they sprung forth from the gospel, their first love. They were doing it as unto Christ rather than, this is what I got to do. They were really becoming a church of legalists because this is what I do, and they were glad to do it. But Jesus kind of got out of the way, out of the picture. And so he told them to do the first works. And now to them that overcome, we see this picture of the tree of life. Well, we recognize what the tree of life is from the New Testament view. We don't have to go all the way back to the garden, even though there was a tree of life there. It was protected from being able to be eaten from by an angel with a flaming sword because Adam had sinned. Because the only tree of life that there is as New Testament believers is that tree in which Jesus hung. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth from a tree. And so this tree of life that Jesus gives, first he says, I will give this tree of life to eat of the tree of life. That way we can be nourished in the gospel to he who overcomes. And in it we find some things that I'll just sum up at the end. Now, hopefully, I'll be able to get through at least one more of these churches. Smyrna. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Smyrna was a church. It was the site of ancient Smyrna, what is known as the Turkish city today of Izmir. And it's nestled on the coast of the Aegean Sea, as I mentioned, just north of Ephesus on the coast. Polycarp lived from 69 AD to 155 AD. He was a disciple of John, and he was the bishop of Smyrna until he was martyred. The Jews clamored around the church and asked for this pastor, Polycarp, the disciple of John who wrote this book of Revelation, and he was burned. At the stake. And so he was martyred there. Again, it says, so under the angel of the church in Smyrna, under the pastor at the time, which was Polycarp, it was written, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. And so he'll be able to receive encouragement from this letter himself. It says, as far as for the title of the Lord Jesus, we see two things from it in particular. First, he's the first and the last. It tells us he's the eternal God. And second, we see that he is crucified and risen because as it says here, that which was dead and is alive. And I would suggest alive forevermore. Obviously, he's dictating this letter. He says unto them, unto this church in Smyrna, I know your works and your tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them, which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So here we have some things that they're doing very well. We see Christ, the eternal God, the crucified and risen one. And he mentions that they are, he says, I know your, since he knows their tribulation, there is one of the things that they're going through. They're built, being built in character and their poverty. Smyrna was not known as a very rich, wealthy town. So that might be one of the physical things. However, this is one of the things that the Lord commends. So I say more than that. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he commends them for their poverty, that though they are poor and they don't have, and many of the churches didn't have a lot, churches in Macedonia, Philippi in particular, they didn't have a lot of money. But they were filled with the truth of the gospel, and they were filled with good works. And therefore, the Lord commends that. And they were persecuted in this way. He says, I know your works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them, which say they are the Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue of Satan, Jesus applies to those who persecuted his church just as he was persecuted during his earthly ministry. If you remember John chapter 8 and verse 44, that Jesus rebuked them as they were blaspheming against Jesus and saying that he is and saying that he has no right to be teaching the way he's doing. He shouldn't be healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, you are of your father, the devil, he says of the Jews. And so here's the synagogue of Satan. It doesn't mean that all Jews are of the synagogue of Satan, that there would be Jews that are saved, with the exception, possible exception of Luke, the entire New Testament was written by Jews. And that there are Jews that are saved, it would go against Revelation chapter 5 that says every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people is what the gospel's for. To eliminate the Jews as a people would be wrong. But there are those, and in that day in particular, it was Jews. They were not seeing these Jewish believers, many of them, and Gentile believers, as being something that was true and from God. And so they were persecuted greatly. We see that it says, verse 10, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful in death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. Now what is this, what do we have here as far as verse 10? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. They're already suffering tribulation and persecution. And that the synagogue of Satan, Jews are already blaspheming them. But they'll have tribulation 10 days. And I believe that this is reflective for the particular, it might have gone on with all the other churches, I'm pretty sure, because it probably had to do with the persecution that now came from Rome instead of just the Jews. And they may have been experiencing it at this particular point because Domitian, who was the Caesar at the time, the emperor in Rome, he's the one who banished John to the Isle of Patmos. And that there were 10, and most commentators present 10 Caesars or 10 emperors of the Roman Empire that fell in succession that brought persecution to the first century and second century church. And I kind of lean towards that because where it says that you shall have tribulation 10 days, that term days or the 10 days would probably refer to those 10 emperors because we see this expression in the New Testament quite often. We read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even in Acts, where this the term of days of is a familiar expression denoting the reign of kings or the ministry of prophets and priests. We have, remember that in the days of, we see in the gospel of Jesus's of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, they speak of the days of Herod the king. We find in Matthew and also in Luke. In the days of John the Baptist, or in the days of Abiathar, as Jesus quoted from the days of David, he says, in the days of Abiathar the priest, speaking of in the days of a ministry, in the days of John the Baptist, or in the days of Herod. And so these 10 days might be the time of the persecution of 10 Caesars, starting with Domitian, who was followed by Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, Marcus Aurelius, Septimius Severus, Maximin, Decius, Valerian, and Diocletian. There's 10 of them. There's Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian, Antonius Pius, Marcus Aurelius, Septimius Servius, Maximin, Decius, Valerian, and Diocletian. And so we have 10 Caesars there over a period of time in the first and second centuries that provided persecution. But now we come to the, and I'm going to stop here with Smyrna. We'll pick up Pergamos and Thyatira next week. He that overcometh, he that hath an ear, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. And that's that crown of life. That crown is a stephanus, not a diadem. It would be like the laurel wreath that was given to Greek athletes in the Olympic Games. That they, when they won, they were given this laurel wreath to put around their head, and that's what it's speaking of. This victor's crown. In verse 11, it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." The one who overcomes will not be hurt, harmed, or injured by the second death. That is speaking of hell and eternal punishment. Now, there's some that would take this that say that it's speaking of soul sleep, that when you die, that there's no consciousness. Well, that couldn't be so, because the word itself suggests that there is a consciousness there, because there would be hurt by the second death. There can be, people can be who are cast into the second death, who have a judgment upon them to receive the second death by God. Then they can be hurt or injured or suffer pain from it, because they will, for those who overcome, there will be no pain. So it must be speaking of the hell and punishment. And so otherwise the words that Jesus says and the promise would be unnecessary, and in other words, meaningless. So this is what we see. And also to point this out, that there is a congregation of Christians today in Ismar. And in fact, of the seven churches, there is one. This is the one city. Everybody else, the Turkish government in these cities has driven out Christianity, and I think every one of them except for Smyrna. And there is an actual, it may be a small, it's a small church, and they are under persecution because Turkey is a Muslim, it's a Muslim country. So they do have a church there. But let's round it up. What do we see? And since we will cover Pergamos next time, we go to our three Christ-honoring applications. One, Christ is our sufficiency. And this will be an application that will take for all of chapter 2 and 3. From each one of the churches, as Christ addresses himself, he is our sufficient Savior. He is, in Ephesus, he is he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And therefore, we can say that he is sufficient. He is the eternal God. He is the upholding one, Jesus Christ our Lord. And his presence, his eternal presence with us, is that which is sufficient, that we need not rely upon anything else. Jesus Christ is he who is, he is the first and the last. He's the author and finisher of our faith, as he gave his description of who he is, his title, in addressing his letter to the church at Smyrna. He's the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. He's the crucified and risen one, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He is the eternal God. And therefore, we need look nowhere else for our sufficiency. Every praise that comes from the commendation of Jesus, in these two churches that we looked at this morning, comes from the fact that he's the sufficient one who brings our supply. And every condemnation that comes from the Lord in these letters, he is the answer to the fixing of the situation and the correcting of the circumstance and the sin. He is our sufficient Savior and who he is. And he gives us in these seven churches. And remember, all were responsible for everything that said to every single church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So all the churches have something for us to glean from, an aspect of Jesus Christ for our correction and for our commendation, that we may continue to be encouraged on. Christ is our reward. Even though we're given these things, we need to see that the truth of the tree of life, that although he gives us to eat from that, to be nourished of the gospel that is him himself, the tree of life means nothing if it were not for Christ to hang upon it. And so Jesus Christ is our reward. Too many times and too many places and too many churches today in America, and in fact, now I'm seeing it through Facebook all over the world, there are some of these people that are getting on so many things that heaven is some grand place, and even earth and Jesus Christ is filled with so many other things, blessings of miracles that have nothing to do with Christ. When, as we walk and as we breathe, even as many of you men have brought up devotions concerning that it is about Jesus Christ here and now, how we relate to him and how he relates to us, and that he is King of Kings and he is Lord of Lords now. And even in the then and there, Gates of pearl and streets of gold mean nothing except that they reflect the majesty and the splendor and the holiness of Jesus Christ. He is our reward. He is who we want. And when we find ourselves failing in that, we get upon our knees and repent and say, Lord, bring us back to that first love that says that Jesus Christ is that reward. We want Him to make every, and then by wanting Him, it makes everything else that we have in the here and now that much of a blessing. Our relationships with one another are more vibrant, even though we might be going through persecutions and tribulations and trials. We know that we could rely on the things of the Spirit because Christ makes them well. Christ makes them whole. And His presence gives us comfort, even though we don't know, well, there's a bill that's come up that I didn't expect. But Jesus Christ is our reward. And in doing so, we find that we have a responsibility in the letter as well. He that hath an ear, let him hear. And He tells us to repent. But we find out when we rely upon Him and trust in Him, in His sufficiency, and that He is our reward, those things in which He is become the answer for us moving with our responsibility. And that's what encourages us and even empowers us and equips us and enables us to walk the Christian life, because apart from Him, as He said in the Gospel of John, apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing apart from Him. And so this is the message of the seven churches from just two of them. And we'll look at them, probably draw two more next week and two more and finish off Laodicea. And we'll see the different aspects of them. So we're not going to miss any one of the churches. There are different aspects, and some of them might show us slightly different things. There will be similarities in some. There'll be differences in others. But even in all of those, we still have one Savior, and the many dimensions of the aspects of who He is are the glorious truth of our sufficiency, which is Jesus Christ, and our reward, which is He Himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray. Our most blessed and gracious Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name and for His sake, we come before You, Lord, and thank You for the blessing of Thy truth, for the blessing of Jesus Christ Himself. And may we as a church, and may we as individuals within the church, see the blessing and truth of Jesus Christ, our sufficiency and our reward. May He be exalted, that Heavenly Father, You may be glorified ultimately. And may we walk as people that recognize that He alone is holy, and that except we be in Him, there's no holiness in us. We pray, Lord, that we may bring glory and honor to You with our lives, and that we may be strengthened in faith and growing in grace. In Jesus' name and for His sake we do pray. Amen.